1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I'm sure you've noticed, and as Pastor Bond has already mentioned, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper today. And it seems to me that there are three basic attitudes that people take regarding the Lord's Supper. For some of us, the first thing you notice today, and since we take it the first Sunday of every month, you were like already looking forward to this. You knew ahead of time the Lord's Supper is coming, and you're pumped. You are excited to spend some time remembering the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. We're taking the Lord's Supper today, so today is automatically a good day in church. For some of us, the very first time that you even notice that we're taking the Lord's Supper is when Pastor Bond mentioned it just a few moments ago. Perhaps your attitude towards the Lord's Supper is a little like the way most people would look at a Wendy's hamburger. I could take it or leave it. You know, if we hit 12 o'clock and this guy's still going, I mean, we're just going to cut out before they start passing the wafers. There's probably also a third category of people here. You, like the first group, notice the preparation for the Lord's Supper right away, but instead of joy, your stomach dropped. Immediately, past sins that you'd have never thought of are now racing through your mind, and you're very nervous because you've heard that passage before. If you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. You take that pretty seriously. And as the elements will come to you, you're terrified that you might fall under the judgment of God for some unknown sin in your life. And for the vast majority of my life, I've lived in that third category. Whenever the day came to take the Lord's Supper, I would be riddled with guilt. I took seriously that warning against eating and drinking unworthily, and I was terrified. For me, especially in high school and early college, there was a particular instance of sin where I'd been unkind to somebody and then proceeded to lose all contact with that person that particularly plagued me. I was riddled with guilt over this issue, and by the time I graduated high school, like I said, I'd lost contact with this person. I had no chance to reconcile. But the guilt was still felt every time I celebrated the Lord's Supper well into my college years. Now, I share that with you to highlight the source of comfort that came, that strengthened my soul and took me from fear to joy at the prospect of taking the Lord's Supper. Because every church I've ever been in has, to some extent, referenced 1 Corinthians 11 in their celebration of the Lord's Supper. And it was when I began to understand the context and the meaning of this very familiar passage that I finally began to actually celebrate the Lord's Supper. So for those of you who are eagerly awaiting the celebration that's coming, my words today are intended to strengthen your joy by driving your doctrinal roots deeper into God's Word. For those of you who are ambivalent, I want to push you to glimpse, perhaps for the first time, the beauty and gravity of this celebration. And for those of us who live in fear, I want to open your eyes to the glories and freedom that exist in the gospel. But a word of caution, as Andrew Perry already mentioned, this passage is a pretty strong rebuke from Paul. And he doesn't have a whole lot of nice things to say, and I would be unfaithful as a preacher if I did not give Paul and the Holy Spirit's warnings their due force and weight. So you probably aren't going to find a really, like, this nice warm fuzziness in your soul coming from much of what I have to say today. But if these powerful warnings are heeded, they offer intense, reverent joy for the obedient soul. So stick with me. Listen carefully. And think deeply. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've already read it today, but let's read it again. Starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats of the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Now, for us to get a good grasp on this passage, we first need to notice its place within the letter as a whole. Paul is writing to the church in the city of Corinth, a particularly important, wealthy, and vile city. The general attitude people had toward this city is likely similar to the way we would think of Las Vegas, Sin City. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happened in Corinth stays in Corinth, all right? And we can read about Paul's time in Corinth in Acts 18. Paul is writing this letter in response to a letter he had received from this church with questions regarding church life. Then Paul also uses this occasion to address some reports that he had heard about this church, and those reports, they weren't pretty. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul addresses some factions that had cropped up. People were more committed to a particular teacher, like Paul or Peter or Apollos, than they were to the Lord Jesus. In chapters 5 through 6, Paul covers an egregious case of incest that was allowed to exist in their membership. He covers the propensity that these believers have to take each other to civil court and the general culture of immorality that these Christians dealt with daily. Clearly, all is not well with this church. At chapter 7, Paul begins to answer the questions they had asked. And as a general summary, Paul speaks to the nature of marriage. He speaks to the way to lovingly handle matters of conscience. And he speaks about healthy practices for the gathering of the church, which is where our passage today fits in. So let's begin again at verse 17 and examine this passage a little more closely. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." Now, this is the second piece of Paul's instructions regarding the church's gatherings. If we were to go to chapter 11, verse 2, we'd see the beginning of Paul's first instructions. There, he praises them for faithfully keeping some things he had previously told them to do. But in verse 17, Paul makes it clear that this is not one of those praiseworthy elements. In fact, their gatherings are not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, their meetings are doing more harm than good. What could be so bad that its presence at a gathering of the local church makes that gathering more harmful than helpful? Well, let's keep reading verses 18 through 19. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, the problem that is so detrimental to this church is division. And this issue has already been addressed by Paul in the opening chapters of this letter, but there, those divisions were based on a preference for a particular teacher. And as we're going to see in this passage, these divisions are more economic and social, specifically the rich versus the poor. In verse 19, Paul recognizes the inevitability of division. Sin will always exist until the new creation, and so the tendency, even of God's people, towards division won't go away. And while that doesn't make divisions a desirable thing, they can be helpful in exposing those who are genuine Christians. Because you see, genuine followers of Christ will avoid such hurtful divisions. They may stumble, they may occasionally fall in this area, but a general pattern of divisive attitudes and actions is incompatible with true repentance and faith. Therefore, if the church is made up of regenerate people, divisions ought not exist among them. In fact, these divisions hinder the ability of the church to do the things the church is supposed to do. Look at verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And now the subject of Paul's rebuke is on the table. These divisions are getting in the way of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now let's be clear, it's not that they aren't getting together to eat. In fact, some of them are eating quite a lot. Look at verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now to understand this rebuke that Paul's giving here, we need to understand a little bit about the way the church in the first century would have operated. So rather than having buildings specifically reserved for church gatherings like we have here, they would gather in homes. And in the dining rooms of the traditional houses of the time, there would only be enough room to seat perhaps 9 to 10 people comfortably. But there was an atrium in the house that could accommodate upwards of 30 people. So here's where things start to get a little ugly. People who actually owned their own houses were generally fairly wealthy. In these days, the Lord's Supper was often accompanied by a full meal. So the rich homeowner would bear the responsibility of not only providing the actual bread and wine for the Lord's Supper, but would also bear the responsibility of providing this meal that would be taken in conjunction. And here's what would happen. The rich homeowner would invite his other wealthy friends in the church to come to the gathering just a little bit early. And they would begin to take their places in the dining room, and they would feast. And by feast, I mean gorge themselves aggressively. As they're finishing their meal, the poor, many of them slaves who would struggle to get off work in time to actually make it in time to the gathering, the poor would begin arriving. They'd be forced to stand apart from the rich in the larger atrium. There would be just a little food provided for them. Thus, those who were rich were gorging themselves and were leaving a celebration of the Lord's Supper drunk, which in those days would have required a substantial amount of wine. And the poor, who were likely already underfed, are leaving a gathering of the church with their stomachs empty. This, says Paul in verse 20, while perhaps having the form of the Lord's Supper, and maybe even the right words, is not the Lord's Supper. This is a selfish feast that alienates one demographic of the church from another. Paul's rebuke in verse 22 is pretty strong. Don't you have houses you can feast in? Your actions show spite for the church of God and humiliate poor people. I will not praise you for this. You all should be ashamed. That's a pretty harsh rebuke. It's pretty strong language. And the word for that opens verse 23 tells us that Paul is about to explain why their division merits such strong words. Verse 23 through 26, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As verse 23 opens, Paul explains the source of the Lord's Supper. It's from the Lord Jesus. The way these Christians should celebrate the Lord's Supper should be informed by and modeled after the way Jesus did it with his disciples. As Jesus distributed each element, he explains their representative nature. The bread represents the body of Christ. God became man, took on a literal human body. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember the literal physical body that Christ offered to be beaten on our behalf. The cup represents the blood of Christ. Jesus offered the blood sacrifice necessary to pay for sin. His blood is sufficient to cover all the sins of those who believe. So as believers partake of the Lord's Supper, they should be actively remembering the sacrifice of the body and blood of the Son of God on their behalf. And then comes verse 26. And this is where the rubber hits the road for these Corinthian believers. Because partaking of the Lord's Supper by eating the bread and drinking from the cup is not only an act of remembering, it's also a proclamation that's being made. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. And what about the Lord's death are we proclaiming? Are we just proclaiming that the Lord died? What about this death are we proclaiming? Now, to see this, we need to turn back one chapter to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. And in these verses, we're going to see the doctrinal truth about the death of Christ that we are proclaiming. Paul is discussing the meat offered to idols, and he's clarifying that they should not participate in idolatrous worship, because how can you be a part of the table of the Lord and the table of demons? He makes that idea here. And in this context, he explains the doctrinal truth that is being proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So when we take the cup and we eat the bread, we are proclaiming participation with the blood and body of Christ. In other words, our taking of the Lord's Supper is a public declaration of our continuing union with Christ. Just as Christ died, our old man died. The sacrifice that Jesus offered was on our behalf. When the Father looks at a believer, he sees the blood of Christ covering the sins of that believer. We are united with Christ. And then verse 17 expands the unity that we're proclaiming. It's not just unity with Christ, but with Christ's body. Because we partake of the bread together, says Paul, we are one body. In other words, the Lord's Supper proclaims the unity of the individual believer with Christ and the unity of that individual with his brothers and sisters who are partaking with him as fellow members of the body of Christ. He is declaring that the sacrifice of Christ has been effective on his behalf and that he stands in union with those celebrating with him. So as we return to chapter 11, I hope you're beginning to see the issue here. Believers were taking the Lord's Supper in a way that drove wedges between people. They were not unified. They communicated that the rich were more important than the poor. They were declaring union with Christ and with each other while causing disunity in the church. And as a result, their celebration of the Lord's Supper was being pronounced null and void. And in verse 27, Paul begins to describe the effects of such false worship. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That word unworthy is the idea of improper. an improper manner. Thus, those who partake of the Lord's Supper, declaring union with Christ and with Christ's church, while simultaneously causing division, are in fact participating in the guilt of those who crucified God's Son. That's a pretty serious charge. And the spiritual consequences of such improper actions are quite severe. And if we skip down to verses 29 through 30, we're going to see those consequences expanded even more. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Such improper observance of the Lord's Supper merits judgment. In verse 30, Paul prophetically declares that sickness and death had occurred among the Corinthian church members for this very reason. Now, that doesn't mean that among Bethany Bible Church, every instance of sickness and death that happens is a result of that person improperly partaking of the Lord's Supper, taking the Lord's Supper and causing division while doing so. That doesn't mean that, but I think the kernel of truth remains. Divisive people, and by divisive I mean those who perpetuate division and disunity, divisive people who take the Lord's Supper have opened themselves up to spiritual and perhaps even physical judgment from God. And if this is where things ended, if we just ended right here, the temptation exists, I think, for us to always refrain from the table. To always just, as the elements come, we just let it pass, because goodness knows, I don't want judgment from God on this. And so we're tempted, I think, often to just kind of let those elements keep passing and just always refrain out of fear. But Paul doesn't leave us here. In verse 28, Paul gives us the correct way to celebrate. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The proper response to such tremendous judgment is a careful evaluation of oneself, a testing of attitudes and actions. By so doing, those who have the Holy Spirit within them will see any division they are causing. They will see those sins that are hindering their unity with Christ and with each other. This examination that we're called to perform, though, does not only expose those improper divisive attitudes and actions, it also will reveal our heart-level commitment to unity. Paul welcomes those who are pursuing unity together, those in proper fellowship with God and man, those who are habitually confessing and forsaking their sins towards God and with each other. Those people are joyfully welcomed to proclaim unity with Christ. They're encouraged to come together to the table and proclaim unity with each other. For the believer committed to unity within the body, this examination should result in a joyful celebration of the sacrifice of Christ and the unity that's brought about by the gospel. Paul's goal, with this verse specifically, is not exclusion. It is not Paul's desire to walk around and say, you shouldn't take it, you shouldn't take it, you shouldn't take it, you shouldn't take it, and you definitely shouldn't take it. That's not what Paul's trying to do here. Paul's goal is inclusion. Come, participate, take of the Lord's Supper, eat the bread, drink of the cup. But do it in the right way. But do it in the right way. Inclusion in the right way. As Paul continues in verses 31 through 32, this examination should be conducted with the Lord's judgment in mind. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. If the church would faithfully and regularly examine themselves for divisive attitudes and actions, then the judgments described in verses 29 through 30 wouldn't come. Those who pass this examination are freed from the judgment that comes on improper observance of the Lord's Supper. However, there is a legitimate possibility that a genuine believer might not pass the test. It may be that the Holy Spirit reveals sins that are dividing the church. And it may even be that judgment falls on that believer. In such cases, believers may be confident that such judgment is actually the loving discipline of the Lord. This discipline is intended to drive them to repentance so that they may joyfully celebrate the Lord's Supper once again. This is vastly different from the judgment of the world. As that verse 32 says, the world is condemned eternally. We are disciplined so that we can restore fellowship for the purpose of renewing that fellowship. What good news this is for believers. We should be regularly involved in the sober testing of our attitudes and actions for divisive, sinful habits. And when that examination reveals that we are promoting the unity of the body, we should rejoice and joyfully take part in the Lord's Supper confidently. Let me be clear, the Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. The Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. It's for people who are broken over their sin. It's for people who respond to that brokenness by trusting in the finished work of Christ's sacrifice to cover their sin. It's for people who respond to their union with Christ by pursuing unity with His church. But when that examination does reveal that we are dividing the body along unbiblical lines, we should repent of that sin. We should praise the Lord for His loving discipline. And once that sin has been confessed and forsaken, we're invited to return to a joyful celebration of Christ's sacrifice and gospel-based unity. Paul concludes this section in verses 33 through 34 by briefly outlining a proper attitude towards partaking the Lord's Supper. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. Those rich people should never come to a celebration of the Lord's Supper with the intent to gorge themselves. If they wish to feast, they should do so outside of the gathering of the church. Instead, they should show genuine hospitality to even the poorest of the congregation. No division along economic or social or racial boundaries should be accepted in the church, especially not at a celebration of the Lord's Supper. In other words, believers should take intentional steps to avoid disunity in the body. We should be diligent in pursuing and preserving unity in the church. And I hope through all this that there's one particular truth that has begun to shine pretty clearly, that disunity in the church contradicts the truth that we're proclaiming when we take the Lord's Supper. When we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming unity with Christ and unity with His church. And if we proclaim those realities while at the same time causing division and disunity, we're contradicting ourselves. We're turning the beautiful picture of Christ's sacrifice into sin. And I think as a general rule, we don't view disunity as being as serious an offense as Paul describes here. I think often, especially when we approach the Lord's Supper, we don't think much about the unity of the church. And part of that may be that we celebrate a little differently than the original recipients of Paul's letter did. We have a large enough space to accommodate the entire church. We're not separating into different rooms because we can't accommodate everyone. We don't have a meal directly in conjunction with the ordinance. Everyone gets one small wafer and one small cup of juice. It's hard to imagine anyone gorging themselves on that. Our building keeps us from clearly separating according to social class, economic status, or ethnic group. But does that mean that our propensity towards division and disunity have ceased? By no means. We all tend to divide into groups based on similar family situations or similar preferences or similar experiences. That's normal. That's natural. But when being with people just like me becomes my focus, And I begin ignoring those in my church family who aren't just like me, then I've allowed my natural inclinations to take precedence over the unity that Christ purchased for the church. And at the same time, this discussion also reminds me of Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. You don't necessarily have to turn there. But in Ephesians 4, Paul is giving the doctrinal, the applicational piece of unity. The whole book of Ephesians is about unity. Gracious, that would have been, was that last summer that Jordan taught through Ephesians on Sunday nights? We looked at the unity of the church. Whole book of Ephesians about unity. When we hit chapter 4, Paul turns the corner and begins saying, this is how you live this out. Right? If unity is a real thing that Christ purchased, this is what you do. And to summarize, that end of chapter 4 especially, to summarize, lying, anger that's allowed to fester, theft, corrupt speech, bitterness, wrath, explosive anger, anger generally, clamor, slander, malice. These are all divisive sins that separate believers, and we cannot claim to have unity within the church when these kinds of things are running rampant among us. But on the other hand, truth, responsibly and lovingly handling anger, diligence with a view towards sharing, speech that builds up and ministers grace, kindness, forgiveness. These are attitudes and actions that promote and preserve the unity within the church. So once again, disunity in the church contradicts the truth that we proclaim in the Lord's Supper. Though we may not be involved in gorging ourselves or obviously assigning value to a person based on status or background, we often are involved in the kinds of things that Ephesians describes as disrupting unity. And our participation in those things keeps us from proclaiming the union that the Lord's Supper is meant to picture. However, there is hope to be found at the table for those who confess and forsake these sins. We who are sinners are united with Christ through his sacrifice on our behalf. We are united with the other members of the church, and as we pursue unity in our attitudes and actions, we are welcomed as imperfect people in need of Christ to celebrate our union with him and our unity with each other. So as we close down the sermon and we're going to proceed into our celebration of the Lord's Supper, I'd like to readdress those three groups of people that we observed at the beginning. For those of you who were excited to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I hope this examination of the rich truths of Scripture has deepened your joy, has enhanced your excitement, has given you a better, perhaps, doctrinal understanding of what's going on in the Lord's Supper. Why is this such a wonderful thing that we get to do this? I hope your joy has been deepened. For those who perhaps entered today's service with ambivalence regarding the Lord's Supper, I hope you're beginning to realize that there is nothing flippant about this ordinance. This is a profound statement of theological and doctrinal truth that produces great joy. But this is also a solemn observance that must not be taken lightly. For those of us who have lived in fear, I hope today that your fears have been alleviated. I hope that you can see that this observance is not for perfect people who never sin. This is for people committed to pursuing and preserving the union that Christ has purchased for us with his blood. For those of us in Christ, there should not be crippling guilt or terror at the prospect of approaching the Lord's Supper. Perhaps today, however, your fears were escalated because you've realized that you're actively involved in promoting the division and disunity of this church. Well, let me offer you the truth. There's mercy to be had at the cross. God desires that you would respond to this message by humbly repenting and trusting afresh in the forgiveness that Christ has already won on your behalf. Repentance may mean that there need to be some difficult conversations that happen in the church. It may be hard. Take courage, though. Humility and repentance are beautiful things in God's eyes. It's worth the effort to make things right. Repentance also means taking steps to change. So begin today promoting the unity of the body in word and in deed and in attitude. Perhaps today your fears were escalated because you know that you don't have the union with Christ that the Lord's Supper declares. You've never turned from your sin. You've never trusted Christ alone for salvation. And let me offer you the truth too. There's mercy to be had at the cross. You can be forgiven today. You can have the union with Christ that we're about to participate in, that we're about to declare. You can have that union today. You can be saved today. Disunity in the church contradicts the truth that we proclaim in the Lord's Supper. But as we pursue and preserve unity with the church, we are welcomed to come to the table joyfully and declare our union with Christ and our unity with each other. At this time, I'd like to invite you to spend some time in quiet prayer and examination in preparation to celebrate. As the Holy Spirit reveals that we have areas in which we're causing division and unity, disunity, let's repent, confess, forsake the sin. And as the Holy Spirit confirms that we are accurately reflecting union with Christ and with the church, that unity that Jesus' sacrifice bought, let's joyfully and reverently remember that sacrifice and declare that unity.